So we'll go ahead and resume. We'll start our study. Before we get started, however, David Dixon, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the day that you give us. We thank you for your love, your protection. We thank you for our help to be here and worship you and study your word. We ask that as we enter this class, that we be with Nick and help him to remember the things he's prepared, help him to live in a way that will touch our hearts, help him on that. Be with all our number and watch over him.
Amen. I know that Richard talked with you about some of these things in the last study as he defined various words that are used to indicate those who are elders, those who are deacons, and as he talked about presbyteros and episkopos in the discussion and defined those words. The question is often raised, and Richard indicated that he got to this question but didn't elaborate a great deal on that. Would that be about right, Richard? And so we want to ask the question again, the office of deaconess. I think the King James translation makes this a little bit clearer for us, and I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read it from the American Standard and also from the King James. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, "Women in like manner must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." Now this is following the discussion of the qualifications of elders and deacons. The King James translation says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Richard indicated to me that he talked about the word women and indicated that the term is as it is translated in the King James. That is, that it's talking about their wives, and that would be the wives of the elders and the wives of the deacons. And that raises a question, too, about the statement made in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. From the American Standard translation, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant." And here we see a form of the word diakonos of the church that is in Chinchiri. As we look at that translation and as we look at the term that is used in that translation, the question is, does this mean that Phoebe held an office or an official position on par with deacons in the church at Chinchiri? Or does it mean that she was a servant in the general sense, like that of preachers, Christians, or any other service appointed in the church? Terry, I believe, taught a class when I was away in a meeting discussing some of these terms as you discussed the term deacon and the qualifications of deacons. Terry? Right.
Had that term applied to them. So what you have to think about to clear up some of these issues do clear up.
Certainly.
When you start thinking about is the word used in a general sense?
Right.
Or is it used in the specific, how can I put it, the specific office sense in 1 Timothy 3?
Right. I've got a chart on that, I think.
Yeah, when you start thinking like that, when you start making that division, then these kinds
this question goes away.
It goes away.
Yeah, it does. It goes away when we see that there is a general sense that's used like that of preachers, Christians, or any other service appointed in the church. And we're going to see some instances where that occurs. And also, does the position that Phoebe held require qualifications? Or do these qualities speak of the wives of those men mentioned in the chapter who occupied an office for the special, in the special sense of the word? Phoebe, and I want to draw this conclusion, was a servant of the church in the same sense that any other person who is given a work to do is a servant in the church. John? Yes. And I think this statement affirms that. And furthermore, as we have approached these qualifications, Let me reiterate, these qualifications are not special qualifications that are required of a special elite group of people. These are qualities that are required of all of us who profess to be Christians, with the exception of a few of the domestic responsibilities. But yet we see that all of these qualities are expected of all of us. Phoebe was no exception. She too was required to meet all of these qualifications except some of the domestic responsibilities and relationships. Now, defining the terms, Terry, does this look familiar? Deacon is translated from the Greek word diakonos and means servant. It is your chart. Further, I've got one in here very similar to it. Further, diakonos actually is a generic word which means a servant, attendant, or minister. Using this general meaning, the word is applied to Jesus in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, to evangelist in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, to faithful Christians in John chapter 12, verse 26. It's also used in reference to the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And we've included waiters at feast, Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. So there is a great general sense in which the word diakonos is used. However, it is also used to translate a particular office, something that is very specific. The word deacon in our English Bible means a selected man who is to assist the bishops in their work by being appointed servants of the church in a special sense. Paul speaks of these qualifications of this office in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now we see a very distinguished way in which the term is used in this context. He's using the term in reference to an office. Furthermore, Terry, you'll recognize this. It is intuitively obvious that the word diakonos is used in a twofold sense in Scripture, general and specific. In the general sense, it is used with reference to all faithful Christians, the context determining the service rendered. In the specific sense, it refers to a special class of servants with certain qualifications. And then the word for deacons is here used in a specific or specialized sense and refers to an office, just like the word bishop. And if you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, though we have noted that these terms, or these qualifications rather, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 have an application to all Christians, yet we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 there is denoted a specific office of men who hold these qualifications. Now, what conclusion must we come to in relation to that? You don't appoint men to serve as elders or as deacons who are not mature Christians who have developed these characteristics. Terry?
Well, verse 10 talks about that. It talks about let them first be proven.
That's right. So they have to establish these characteristics. Present, obvious, in their lives. Now, this point becomes even clearer when we realize that the Bible provides a set of qualifications for deacons and a set of qualifications for bishops. Again, observe the greeting that's given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now you can camp on this passage as it states the organizational structure for the New Testament church. We've looked at this I don't know how many times. We've looked at it as we have studied the qualifications of elders. We have looked at it again as we've discussed the qualifications of deacons. And of course, all of us are saints in the sense that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, any duty given to a woman will make her simply a servant in a general sense. But it does not imply a position of leadership and administration. Now, why? Well, yes, we can refer to the definition of the terms and see that clearly. We can see a general sense and a specific sense, but I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look beginning at verse 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, a familiar text to you. Speaking of women, it says, "But which becometh women professing godliness through good works, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." Now let's pause there. Is this a qualification of a man or a qualification of a woman? Will there be responsibilities that elders and deacons might have in lieu of this particular quality that a woman simply cannot do? Now that helps us, I think, to see the point even more clearly. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. Verse 2 it is. "Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things, hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Would there be responsibilities of elders and deacons that a woman could not discharge in lieu of this passage? All right, let's look at one more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 34, the text says, "Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Question: would there be responsibilities and duties of elders and deacons that this passage would preclude for a woman to perform? Now, Paul spoke of some women in the Philippian letter being a special help to him, but that does not indicate that these women held an office. In Philippians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 2, he says, "I exhort Euodia and exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." These women, Paul said, labored with me. But does that indicate that they occupied a role of an office of either elder or deacon? No, could not be so. The bishop or deacon must be married, that is, the husband of one wife. It becomes obvious that, of course, a woman could not be a husband of one wife. The bishop and deacons must rule his house well. Who is it that has that responsibility? Well, the man in the role of the house must rule his house well, something that women are forbidden to do according to Ephesians chapter 5. That's not their role. So, as we studied the office of deacon, we see that we're not talking about women in that role in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 11. We're talking about the role, the responsibility of men to hold that office. Now, I didn't write it. That's just what it says. And we have to be content to believe it and to abide by it. Now, these qualifications, I believe, are for the wives of those who are officers in the church, just as the King James translation indicates when it uses the expression, "let their wives." But what are these qualities? Well, they're very similar to some of the qualities we've already discussed. The term "grave" is a qualification that is enjoined upon every child of God. We've studied that two or three times as we've noted this in the qualifications of the elders. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 2, the instruction is that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Again, the term "grave." What does it mean? It means to be prudent, dignified, quiet, of sound judgment. These women must be grave in all their attitudes and duties, both toward their husbands and the church. These women must not be foolish, unconcerned, and indifferent to the work of their husbands, but rather to be a good helper, a good companion, grave. The second quality that we want to note is not slanderers. No form, by the way, of slandering is pleasing to the Lord. If you'd open your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Proverbs, and there are so many passages that we could deal with on some of these points that I think become redundant in this class because you know them already. But in Proverbs chapter 18, in verse 21, it tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. Does that mean that through one's tongue a reputation can be destroyed? Does it mean that the rest of their life, as far as their influence, can be destroyed? Why, certainly it does. In James, the third chapter, James emphasizes exceedingly the proper and the improper use of the tongue. James chapter 3, let's look beginning at verse 5. So the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. The inconsistency of the use of the tongue is what's pointed out in these verses. And the wife of an elder, the wife of a deacon, cannot use such inconsistency, or can anyone else, in her speech. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 10, the writer says, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." We see these passages used in a general sense, not just regarding the elders' wives or the deacons' wives, but they certainly have a special application to them. One who is able to control the tongue and not be busybodies, backbiters, talebearers, or those guilty of idle gossip. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, again, these are general passages, not in reference to those who are elders' wives or deacons' wives, but yet have an application to them. In verse 34 of Matthew 12, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And 1 Timothy 5 in verse 13 also helps us regarding those who are younger widows, how that they become busybodies. Now these passages that we've looked at are general in nature, but yet have an application to those who are elders' wives and those who are deacons' wives. Now I want to ask you to think and tell me why. Why is it so important that elders' wives and deacons' wives be careful about these things? All right. They have a direct bearing upon what their husbands do and the work and function of their husbands. Dick, and then David, we'll get you. All right, that's true. David and then James.
Well, one qualification is rule your house well. And you've already pointed out that if one is in subjection to the husband, the wife, if she was doing other things, who can one be doing in the house well?
All right, that's true. James? That's right. That was the point I was looking for in particular. And that could give rise to busybodies, bite biters, or tail bearers. That's hard to get that all in order, isn't it? But that could give rise to problems. problems for the elders' work or the deacons' work, not slanderers, and to be sober. They must be sound in their thinking, temperate, self-controlled. And again, it has to do with the condition of mind and attitude. Wives of elders and deacons must be calm, even-tempered. And as we see the older women instructing the younger women in the instructions that are given to Titus to teach them in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Soberness is a part of what they are to teach. And then finally, faithful in all things. That's a broad category. Faithful in all things, trustworthy in all things, indicating that a woman can destroy the effectiveness of the work of her husband. Faithful in worship, yes. Roy? All right, I'll go back to it. All right. It could be that way. It could be by example. It could be in conversation in some pleasantries that they're engaged in. Could be in the form of a Bible class itself and a formal study. There are different means of implementing that. But yes, to answer your question, if somebody's doing something they ought not be doing, then we have a responsibility, all of us, to rebuke. But an older woman could maybe be more effective in that. Does that help? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Faithful in all things. What kind of influence, and I've seen problems with this in local congregations, where a man is serving as an elder, but his wife is rarely there. She's absent from the assembly. What kind of influence would he have? What kind of influence would he have if his wife was not living the kind of life that a Christian ought to be living? What kind of influence would he have, I think, David, you may have pointed this out, if his wife was not submissive or not faithful to him? And I've seen these, and those really cripple a local congregation. Teachers of good things, as we see in Titus chapter 2. One unwilling to betray the confidence of her husband. Now, James, you pointed out something just a moment ago that we want to emphasize here once again, and that is the wife of an elder or a deacon might be privy to information. That's private information. And if she can't exercise herself to not speak of those things, then she would badly harm the work that her husband does. So faithful in all things is essential to one who serves her husband as he works and serves as an elder or as a deacon. Any questions relative to these? None at all? Any comments? None at all. Well, let's conclude it then. In general, a deacon owes the same service to the Lord and bears the same responsibility as does every Christian. He, however, is one upon whom special responsibility has been laid. The church, as is true of every institution in the world, needs leaders. Men upon whom special responsibility can be placed without being shunned or evaded, and in whom there can be found to an outstanding degree the qualities of real Christian character. Now that lays down the foundation, I think, that helps us to select certain men that are qualified in this capacity, whose wives qualify them or help them to do the work that God and the local congregation has called upon them to do. Any comment or question? David?
Thank you.
No, I haven't. It's always bothered me that the Baptist Church in particular had deacons that, and a board of deacons that ruled the church, and it seemed that the pastor, they answered to the pastor many times, but no elders, no role of elders at all. And that's perplexed me over the years.
I read two or three just to see what they're doing. One of them mentioned elders, and then they said the elders should be doing this. I think that's what they said it should be. They said the problem was there was error in the way the people were doing their time. And so I was surprised to see that. Two others didn't mention the elders, but they did say the deacon's role was not to oversee. And he mentioned the term board. He said in the past it's been a board.
Yeah.
Because that's not how it was raised, like I said, for several years in the Baptist Church, and I knew it was that way.
What group of Baptist was this?
The web page was called, the Baptist Press.
Not familiar with that. Not familiar with that. I was just curious if it was Southern Baptist or Missionary Baptist or what we call Primitive Baptist, the old hard shell.
Baptists have been the closest to the correct Bible.
Right.
This is the Baptist Press.
Yeah. I'm not really familiar with that particular web page. Any other comment or question before we talk about preachers? I like to talk about preachers. Okay. I'm not going to follow especially the lesson book. So if you've got your lesson book, you can study that on your own. I want to talk about some things that may well and certainly is in the lesson book, but maybe some things that are not. Paul, speaking by inspiration, charged Timothy as an evangelist to preach the word, to be instant or urgent in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. Now that sums up the work of a preacher. Terry and I have had the opportunity to talk with a preacher that we believe had abandoned the responsibility of a preacher to preach the word, but in fact was preaching some of the things that he had that had come from his own think-so. And that created all kinds of problems within a local congregation. The Scriptures furnish us with all the information needed concerning a preacher's work, his qualifications, and how to do the work of preaching the word. Now there are different aids that a preacher might use, and we're not here to talk about those. I'm here to talk about his responsibility as it's outlined in the Scriptures. Number one, he's to have love, a pure heart, and an unfeigned, that is, unpretended faith. The Scriptures teach in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The work of preaching the word requires men who have love from a pure heart and who have a sincere faith. Somebody told me a long time ago, don't preach if you can do anything else. If you can do anything else and maintain a good conscience, then do it. But if you can't do anything else and maintain a good conscience, then you need to be preaching. And I think that's what this passage is teaching. Love out of a good heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Paul is telling Timothy, here's what you do. Here's who you are. And the brethren should demand that of any preacher. Those who do not have a sincere faith, those who violate the teaching of Scriptures themselves, do more harm than good. Now let me illustrate. Sometimes in my work as a gospel preacher in holding meetings away from home, maybe you don't think that's valuable to me, but it is, and I think it is in some respects valuable to you. Because I see things. And when I see things that are very displeasing to me, I sometimes come home and tell you about it. Whether you know it or not, it gets incorporated into a Bible class or into a sermon. Somehow, somewhere, we work that in and you know about that. And sometimes I get involved with situations that are, well, just difficult to handle. In one instance, for example, I held a meeting at a place where the local preacher had had an affair with one of the women in the local congregation there. Now, if you don't think that created problems, I got there about a month after this thing blew up. If you don't think that created problems, you talk with me after services. Those folks had a suspicion of about any preacher that came among them, and rightly so, because this man did more harm than good. He planted seeds of doubt in their minds that it no doubt would take years to repair. And the damage that he did to that local congregation became evident that he did not love the Lord more than anything else. And the damage that was done, I cannot overestimate what was done in that local congregation because of that man's choices to involve himself in a relationship that he ought not. Have love, a pure heart, and unfeigned faith. Secondly, war a good warfare. Paul said at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, to Timothy to war a good warfare. If we ever reach the point that we doubt that we're engaged in a war, then we're not capable of doing the work God has ordained for us to do. We're involved in a war. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He's involved in a war. Paul was anxious that Timothy should be faithful to his position and his responsibilities. And if you're going to preach, war a good warfare. Fight a good fight. Don't just be in it for what you might get out of it. Don't be in it just halfway. Go whole hog, as we used to say in Kentucky, and fight the fight. Now, sometimes those of us who preach find ourselves in circumstances that you don't want to be in, but you're there. And because you're there, you don't have anything to do if you obey the Lord but to fight. Now, I've been in situations in times past where I would have given almost anything if I had a list of preachers and I could just select from that list one to be in the same situation that I was in and say, I want you to do this. Because you reflect upon that individual and the things that they've done in the past and the things that you know about them, and you come to the conclusion, he's much more qualified than I am to engage this battle. But you know what? It's not their battle. They're not there. And whether you like it or not, you must fight. Now, you ever come up before an opponent that seems to be someone that is greater than you are? Well, you may feel insufficient, but nonetheless, that's your job. You're in the fight, and you must fight the good fight of faith. Now, in fighting the good fight of faith, that means that one must know the difference about the things he's to be fighting and the things that he's not. I've known preachers, in fact, young preachers, that have been quite disturbing to me. I've known young preachers. Let me not go off on that and say young preachers are just bad. But I've known some young preachers in particular, known some old ones do the same thing, that have introduced into a local congregation things that were divisive and then began to battle those things. Well, when you introduce something that's not taught in the Word of God, you've introduced something that's become divisive. And those who are willing to fight the good fight of faith will expose you. Now, that's just the way that that works. But we can't lay down and roll over and pretend that we're not involved in something that demands that we fight. There is a time to fight. And Paul told Timothy that. And, of course, behave thyself. It would seem that some have never learned to behave themselves properly in the Lord's church. But yet Paul told Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you would think that would be a simple instruction. Behave yourself. We tell our children to behave. We understand the context of that. When Paul is telling Timothy to behave himself, really it's not all that different from telling a child to behave themselves. It has to do with one's behavior, one's conduct in the church. Behavior is an every hour sermon. Somebody's watching. And how you behave yourself may very well dictate how you're received in the pulpit. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to thyself. And we find that instruction not only given to Timothy as an evangelist, but we also find that instruction given unto elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed unto thyself and to thy teaching. Take heed unto thyself, Paul said to Timothy. The Scriptures tell us all how to behave ourselves. And it behooves those who are preachers to do simply what it says, to behave ourselves, or your influence is at stake. Not only your influence, but the influence of a local congregation becomes at stake. Behave yourself. And be without prejudice and partiality. Now, sometimes that's difficult. Preachers form friendships within local congregations. Sometimes preachers form friendships among preachers. And sometimes that can be a dangerous thing. Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Now we know that God is not a respecter of persons, is he? In Romans chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. God is not a respecter of persons. Sometimes we become tolerant towards what some individual does or teaches because of the relationship that we have with that individual. Now, how can we justify that? Sometimes preachers try to justify that regarding relationships with other preachers. Now, within a local congregation, let's just illustrate the point. Within a local congregation, let's suppose that someone begins to teach that which is error. What does the Bible instruct us to do with that individual if he will not repent? Withdraw from him. Mark and avoid him. But wait a minute, that fellow's a good friend of mine. I go fishing all the time with him. Now we've got a problem. Do you see that? We ought not have a problem, but sometimes we have a problem because that fellow is a good friend of mine. No, that won't work. Paul said that we do nothing by partiality. James records it, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. James chapter 2, verse 9. It's vitally important as preachers of the Word of God that we do the Lord's work without prejudice or partiality. And then keep thyself pure. This overlaps, of course, with some things that we've already talked about. We would do well to heed Paul's words at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. How can we become a partaker of other men's sins? There are a variety of ways. How do you become a partaker of other men's sins? Let's consider some. All right, by associating with them. We may become a partaker of other men's sins when we associate with them, when we are instructed to withdraw ourselves or not keep company with or to mark and avoid that individual. Peggy?
Well, Terry and I had first-hand experience with this. In Washington, there was a big problem with people withdrawing from other people. The sinner learns absolutely nothing if he is withdrawn from, and yet people in the congregation don't respect that.
All right, that's right. And if that's not respected, then it defuses what you're trying to accomplish. That's right. Any other ways that we can be a partaker of other men's sins? Well, is that the only way, Julie? All right.
Where's the fine line? We don't want to just throw the
All right. All right, we can answer that. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, "And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now this passage is helpful. Sometimes we treat those who have been withdrawn from as an enemy. In other words, we have absolutely nothing to do with them. But yet this passage tells us to admonish them. Now how do you admonish someone if you have no association at all with them? Well, that raises a question as to what association can I scripturally have with that individual. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, "for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Now let's pause there. Eating with someone, what does that do? I think it meant more perhaps then than it does now, but the point is, I think it means a great deal even now. When we sit down for a meal together, what are we doing? We're socializing. Now, does this passage prohibit our socializing? It does. It prohibits our socializing, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 does not permit or prohibit our talking with the individual. So I can talk with the individual. I need to. I'm obligated before God to do that, to admonish them as a brother. And we might provide an occasion to be able to do that. We might say, "Well, I'm coming to see you. I want you to come to my house." We might meet somewhere. But the point is, we admonish the individual. So my relationship with the person has changed. It's not what it once was. As far as the socialization is concerned, I can't do that. But I can be with them. I can be with them to admonish them, to help them to see the error of their way, which if I exclude all relationships with them, then I wouldn't be able to obey the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 3. Does that make sense? That's right. That's right. Now, we can't do what we're not allowed to do. And that's unfortunate. The unfortunate thing is that when we withdraw from someone, they don't see the purpose of that. That the purpose of that is to get them to come back to the Lord. And often they take offense by that and won't have anything to do then with anybody that's a Christian. And that won't work. They're not going to be restored. That's an attitude of stubbornness, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in our study this morning. But stubbornness is sinful, and that's not going to help them. Roy, I got one before you. Peggy over here. Does that answer somewhat your question before we leave it? Okay. Peggy and then to Roy. Okay. Roy?
Where's the scripture at where you admonish that member first? You know, you go to them in private, and then that's where you take the private.
All right, let's talk about that. That's still in the purview of our study. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. Ken, did you have your hand up a moment ago?
That's okay.
I thought I saw you and I forgot you.
We all have an obligation to try to restore that brother.
That's right.
And Paul talks about love. One of the biggest things that we could have.
That's right. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, tells us to restore a brother who's overcome in a fault. Now, Julie, we can't do that if we just have nothing to do with them. And that demands something of us that sometimes is very difficult. Okay? Got Roy back there still. And then, John, I'll come back to you, time permitting. Roy, the passage you're looking at is Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 15, beginning. It says, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone." Now, the terminology that's used here indicates something from the very onset. It indicates that it's an individual who's offended an individual. Okay, this is a private matter. Nobody else knows about it. Now, in verse 15, as it continues, "If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Now that answers a private setting. 1 Corinthians 5 that we were referring to a moment ago answers a public setting. Here's someone whose sin is public. People know about it. Now what do you do? When you come together, deliver that individual unto Satan that he might be ashamed. Often it does. Yeah, often it does. That's right. It's not just tossing them out. It's a matter of trying to help them to return to the Lord. Okay, John? That's right. That's right. John? That's right. That's right. And that's not always easy. Let's suppose the offense has been against you personally. You see, that's not always easy. Dick? Got to help them come back. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or is it chapter 2, I believe? Yes, chapter 2. We read of this fornicator that returned, and he was still not loved. Oh, yeah.
A message on email, even though it's not answering. Communication can still come to play. I love you. I miss you. You're concerned for their soul.
Well, that's right. The idea, Julie, is to communicate.
There's mail. Still snail mail.
Yeah.
Even
to communicate. John?
It's also very interesting to me that after they come back, you said maybe we need to know who gets me. If I still treat them like a second class citizen or I don't work with that or whatever, now I'm the one that's concerned.
Oh, yes. Yes.
It's interesting also because we're told that you will know basically with my people by their fruits. So now someone's looking at me, seeing my fruits, what do they think?
Well, that's right. Of course, I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It was in 1 Corinthians. The first several verses, because that helps us, I think, to see how that they did not extend their love and Paul rebukes them. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Mm-hmm.